Well, let's turn our Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Today we'd like to take a look at the portion from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 33. And I've titled this, The Seven Certainties of the Birth of Christ. The Seven Certainties at the Birth of Christ and about the Birth of Christ. And we'll take a look at verse 26 to start our reading. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And the Lord, of course, will bless the reading and obedience to his word. Well, this is a great portion in Scripture. If you notice in verses 31 through 33, there are a string of verses that have the word will or shall in them. Now, in the King James Version, all of them are use the word shall. New King James Version, you have some shall and some will. But either way, they are certain comments of what will happen in the future. And so there are seven of those that relate to the birth of Christ. And each one of these deal with some segment or some aspect of his ministry, both his person and his work. And so you'll see here on the projector behind me, there are two aspects of his advent, or the two advents. His first coming, when he came as a babe, the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. And then his second advent, when he'll come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So two advents for the Lord Jesus. But it also deals with three segments of his life. It deals with his incarnation. That's a big fancy word that means his birth. And it deals with his life and ministry here on earth, the 33 years he was on this planet ministering to various people, whatever backgrounds they might have been. And then the final segment will be when he comes again as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So three segments of his life, his ministry and his life, and then, of course, the two advents. And so it covers the full range of the person and work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even though this is a great passage, verses 26 through 33, as all of them are at this time of year, I want to really focus our attention on verses 31 through 33, because that's where we'll find the seven certainties, things that are sure to take place in regard to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and, of course, his ministry. We could call it the ministry of the Messiah because it was prophesied in the Old Testament in a number of different places that the Lord Jesus would come. You probably heard some of these already referenced this Christmas season. Isaiah chapter 7 talks about the virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son, just as we have here. It's a quote from Isaiah chapter 7. Talks about his virgin birth. And then you heard last week, Isaiah chapter 9, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That talks about his character and his credentials as the Messiah. And then there's a whole bunch of other prophecies that we have. Micah chapter 5 tells us where he would come from. Bethlehem of Judah, a little tiny town. We were in there, and it's a small little town, indistinct, really, in the nation of Israel. And yet, a tremendous place in history, because that's where the Savior would be born. And so we can look at all those different prophecies in the Old Testament and say, well, the Lord has identified where he would come from, Bethlehem, and how he would come, virgin birth, and why he would come. Those that people that sat in darkness, a great light has shone. You know, why he came, to give light to people and help them understand the way of salvation, to guide their feet in the path of peace, it says. And so a number of different reasons as we look at all those different prophecies. Well, this one right here is in the New Testament, not the Old Testament. And it talks about these different definite certainties in the life of our Savior. The first one I'd like to take a look at is found in that first phrase, verse 31, once again, of Luke chapter 1. The angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says, "Don't be afraid." Can you imagine that? An angel comes and the angel says, "Don't be afraid." I think if any one of us saw the angel standing right there, we would be frightened. And we certainly would be afraid because of the, you know, the power and might that angels have. And Gabriel here has always been one, both in the days of Daniel and in here, this chapter 1 of Luke, of being the one who brought the announcement. And he brings this announcement to Mary and he says, this is what's going to happen. Behold, you will conceive in your womb. That's the first certainty that we see. It deals with the miracle of his birth. Now, in Isaiah chapter 9, you heard last week, I'm sure of it, chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7, it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And in that brief phrase, a child is born, a son is given, you see the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in one person. Unto us a child is born. And that's what this is a reference to right here. Unto us a son is given, the very purpose for the Lord Jesus coming, the Son of God coming for the sacrifice of sin. And so in this phrase, you will conceive in your womb, is a reference to the miracle of his birth. And of course, Mary was the one that was highly favored. Interestingly, here in verse 28, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but in verse 28, it says that the angel came in and said, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Now, some people will, rightly so, give honor to Mary. She was certainly a favored one and highly favored. And that's why the Lord chose her. And she was the Virgin Mary. She gave birth to the Son of God. But she was in herself acknowledging the fact that she needed a Savior. In her great Magnificat that is recorded for us in Scripture, she says, "My soul does rejoice in God, my Savior." So Mary needed a Savior as well. Mary wasn't above sin. She still needed a Savior. And she herself said these words, "My soul does rejoice in God, my Savior." So Mary needed a Savior. And it does say here that in verse 28 about Mary, "Blessed," the angel Gabriel said, "are you among women." He didn't say above women, did he? He said among women. As a matter of fact, you see that phrase, "Blessed are you among women," and you can find that same exact phrase in the book of Judges. And it deals with a woman who was involved in killing somebody, an enemy from the other army. And when it was all said and done, she was heroic in what her deeds were. And of that testimony of that person, it says, "Blessed are you among women." Same phrase. So Mary, as wonderful as she was, and as holy a life as she was, and a tremendous person because God chose her to be the way in which the Savior of the world would be born, she still needed a Savior. She understood that she needed God's help. And so she said, "My soul does rejoice in God, my Savior." Mary was a wonderful person, but she was also someone who acknowledged the need of a Savior. But it was through her that the Lord Jesus would be born. Now, of course, it says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb." Well, that's how birth takes place. So there's nothing miraculous about that. What was miraculous was that she was had that designation of Virgin Mary still after she gave birth. Now, some years ago, we had a college and career Bible study that met in our home for some 13 years. And I remember asking this trick question of all the people that were in the college and career group at the time. I said, who was the firstborn of all the children that Mary had? You know, in Matthew, I think it's 13, chapter 13, you see the list of people that Mary gave birth to. And they're identified, all the people there. They weren't cousins of Jesus. They were actually the children of Mary. And I remember asking the college and career, okay, who was the firstborn of this whole long list? I took them to the list that are found in the Scripture. There's people like Simeon and Joseph and a number of other people, James, who wrote the book of James in our Bible, and Jude, who wrote the book of Jude. They were half-brothers of the Lord Jesus, same mother, different father, obviously. And I remember all the college and career asking the, you know, looking like this and, you know, thinking it through, and someone would say, well, James was the firstborn, and John was the firstborn. And they would give all these different names out. Who was the firstborn of Mary? And none of them got it right. It is the Lord Jesus, because that is where the virgin birth took place. It was with the Lord Jesus. Once she had the Lord Jesus as Savior, then she had other children. And we see that again in the scriptures in Matthew chapter 13. So the virgin birth of Christ is a clear teaching of the Bible. Why is that so important, the virgin birth of Christ? Well, one of the reasons, obviously, is because the Lord Jesus didn't have the taint of sin, the original sin that was in Adam, that didn't get passed through the line. Let me just take you a couple verses here. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1 for a moment. Matthew chapter 1. And let's just remind ourselves of these things. There are two genealogies in the birth of Christ. One is in Matthew chapter 1, and the second one is in in Luke chapter 3. And in Matthew chapter 1, we have the line of Joseph that's recorded for us. And just to not take a long period of time, but just to refresh our memories about this, in Matthew chapter 1, notice in verse 3, it says, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar had a dubious distinction. She dressed up like a prostitute and acted like a prostitute back in the Old Testament. And yet she's in the line of Christ. Wonderful how the Lord uses people who are even having have a cloud over them and still can forgive them. Look at verse 5. Solomon begot Boaz by Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute. And then Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Ruth was someone from the tribe of Moab who wouldn't be allowed in the congregation of Israel. There's a lot to that, but just take my word for it that Ruth was not an Israelite. And so she's in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. And then it says in verse 6, Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And that's a reference to Bathsheba. And David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And so these are four different people that are in the line of Christ, yet forgiven. And it's a wonderful reminder of grace and the mercy of God, because these people are in that line. Notice this in verse 11. Josiah begot Jeconiah. He was a wicked king. And God said, because you committed such wicked deeds, there's not going to be anybody from your line that is going on in the throne of David. And of course, this is a line that goes through Joseph. But Joseph wasn't the father of the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit conceived Jesus, it says. And so it's interesting that all these verses that I just read to you, if you notice, the word was begot, which means they had, that was the child, the offspring. But when we come to verse 16 of chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1, it says, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. No use of the word begot, because Joseph didn't beget the Lord Jesus. Joseph was, as we've mentioned before, the foster father, if you will, of the Lord Jesus. He took the position of the father, but he wasn't the father of the Lord Jesus, because Jesus was virgin born. And here is an example of the scripture being very, very precise. And it says, of whom, not begot, but of whom Jesus was born. Incidentally, in the Greek, we can't see it, but in the Greek, it's feminine singular, meaning there was only one parent, Mary, and not Joseph. We can't see it in our English Bibles, but it's in the feminine and it's in the singular. When a child is born, it's the product of a father and a mother, and that's more than singular. So here again, the scripture is very precise to highlight the virgin birth of Christ. And so in this one certainty, the first certainty that we see in Luke chapter 1 and verse 31, we see the miracle of his birth. And these are the references that we see in Isaiah 7:14 and Matthew 1:16, the reference in Genesis 3:16 that talks about the woman having the seed, which is a biological impossibility. And that's a reference to the virgin birth of Christ all the way there in the Old Testament. Well, the second phrase that we want to see, and the second certainty from Luke chapter 1 and verse 31, again dealing with his incarnation, his birth, is this second phrase. It says, and shall call his name Jesus. Will call his name. That's a second will, or shall, depending upon what version you use. And that's a reference to the Lord Jesus and what he came to accomplish. It's the meaning of his name. And you shall call his name Jesus. And what does Jesus mean? Simply, he will save his people from their sins. Now, it's specifically a reference to the nation of Israel. And so when it says his people, it's a reference to Israel. But it goes beyond Israel, doesn't it? Because if you look in Luke chapter 2, just turn the page over or two, and look in chapter 2 and verse 8, and I'm sure Dan Mearns, when he comes next week, or others, when they come for the rest of the remaining Sundays of this month, they will make a reference probably to this passage as well. But look with me at chapter 2 and verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. And so it's not just the nation of Israel, it's to all people. When God gave a promise to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12, he says, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so the Lord Jesus didn't come for a particular group of people, ethnically. He didn't come for, as some people think, the elect, that there's only a certain group of people that God chooses and he leaves everybody and excludes everyone else. That's not what the scriptures teach. The teaching of scripture is very plain to all people. And it says in John chapter 1 and verse 12, he came unto his own creation, and his own people, the nation of Israel, received him not, but to them who receive them. To them gave he the authority, the power to become the children of God. Isn't that wonderful news? That anyone who understands and clearly captures this essence of the gospel message, who says, I want to have a new life in Christ, I want to trust him as my Savior, that all they have to do is say yes and receive that. Now, later this afternoon and later this month, there'll be lots of gifts that'll be exchanged for this Christmas season. By the way, I meant to say hello, Patty. I saw you in the audience and I got caught up with this video back there. Nice to see Patty Benjamino with us this morning. We've been praying for you and for Mike for a long time. I got to add that in there. But when we have gifts, when someone hands us a gift, it is not a gift until you receive that gift. I can have the nicest gift with the nicest thing. I can give you a diamond necklace, a ring, or whatever you want to call it, inside that gift. And I can have the nicest box, and I can have the nicest wrappings on that box. And if that gift stays right here, and I offer it to you, and you don't take that gift, it is still not a gift. It's not yours until you take that gift. That's what's going to happen during this Christmas season. Gifts are exchanged all over. And it's not a gift until it is received. And the Lord Jesus gave the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus. But a person has to receive that gift for it to take effect. For it to be yours, it has to be in your possession. And so it's the same thing with the salvation message that we have in Christ. His is good news for all people, to as many as received him. So if there's no reception of that gift doesn't mean anything. It doesn't take effect. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power or the authority to become the children of God. Okay, well, let's take a look at another phrase. The third phrase in this portion, the third certainty, now deals with his person and his work in his ministry. The first two deal with his birth. The next two will deal with his ministry. And it says, he will be great. There's a third certainty, the third will in this portion. He will be great. Now, how will he be great? And now, what does it mean? It's the magnitude of his work. How will he be great? What does that mean? He will be great. Well, He was going to be called the Son of the Highest. We'll see that in just a few moments. But a number of different things verify that he's great. He's great in his deeds. He's great in his declarations. He was even great in his death. When he died on the cross, that death glorified God because he stood at there on the cross, or he was up on the cross, and he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." That's a tremendous statement that could be made when people are persecuting enough to crucify someone and put them on the cross, and they could still say, "Father, forgive them." That's a death that glorified God. Well, great in his deeds. You remember the account of the demon-possessed man in Luke chapter 8 and other portions? Demon-possessed man, no one could control him. He was running around amongst the tombs. He was cutting himself. No one could tame him. And when the Lord Jesus came into the picture, that man was clothed and in his right mind, it says. And then he said to the man, he says, "Listen, go home and tell what great things the Lord has done for you. And he's accomplished this great work in your life." And it says that that man went home. He went, obviously, to his home, but he went beyond. And it says he published in that area. Can you imagine that? This was a demon-possessed man who had lost his mind. And he, from my estimation, became an author. He published, he says, all these things. He became a writer to tell everybody about what Christ had done in his life. And the Lord is still doing that in people's lives today. That's why he will be great. It said he would be great in his earthly ministry. And he still has a ministry in people's lives today. He's great because he changes people and turns them from people who are like that demon-possessed man into someone who's in their right mind and giving testimony to the Lord. It's great to hear the testimonies of God's people. And that's why it's so good, even from this pulpit, that we hear someone give their testimony. We have done that. You know, Ralph Monahan, for many years in fellowship here over at the Pines, can't come out anymore because of his health. But to hear the great things in the January issue of Cornerstone Magazine, he was interviewed about the things that took place in World War II with him. Some of you know this story already, some don't, but they went up in a plane at 10,000 feet, and the engine caught on fire. Became, dangerous for the situation, so they said, "We'll quickly bring the plane down." Ralph was a tail gunner, which means he was the one that was responsible for being in the back of the plane and shooting, and they went out in bombing missions. And there was some sort of access window there, and as the plane landed, the burning engine dropped off the plane, which torqued the plane, jerked it. And Ralph was right by the window. He got sucked out the window. And he went down the tarmac at 120 miles an hour. What a tremendous testimony about Ralph. And he was in a coma for 7 days. And in a hospital for 90 days altogether. And during that 90-day period, his fellow associates went out on a bombing mission never to return. You know, and so even though Ralph went through some difficult trial, in essence, it saved his life because he would have been on that bombing mission and probably would have never returned. And Ralph gave a very clear testimony of that, has for years. I remember asking him about it. It'll be in that magazine in the January issue. But, you know, we all go through trials like that, and the Lord watches over us, and we give testimony to the Lord. And that's what Ralph has done. He's given great testimony to Christ for the great things he has done. And God has done great things in us too. Great things he has done. Great things he has taught us. Great things he has done. We sing in our hymns. He's the great God and Savior. Titus chapter 2 verses 11 through 13. And he offers us so great salvation in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 3. And so everything he does is great. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 10 he says he's delivered us from so great a death spiritually. And does deliver and will deliver. He has done great things. And one of the things that we see in the salvation that we have in Christ is that he justifies us instantly. When a person says yes to Christ, instantly they're a citizen of heaven. That's instant. That's called justification in theological circles. Gradually he works in our lives and we become sanctified. That's sanctification. That's a gradual thing. That's as we learn the lesson of yielding to the Lord and trusting in him. And then ultimately, we'll be like the Lord Jesus. That's glorification. And so this is a great thing that he's accomplished in our lives. Well, we have to move along. And the fourth certain that we see is also part of his earthly ministry. And we see it once again, Luke chapter 1. And look with me at verse 32. It says, he'll be great. That's a third one. And he will be called the Son of the Highest. In contrast, mind you, to John the Baptist, who is called the prophet of the highest. Who's the highest? Of course, the highest is God. He's the Son of the Highest. And in the scripture that we have, called, when someone's referred to as the Son of the Highest, means he's had the same qualities or characteristics. And this makes him equal with the Lord. The Lord, the Father, called Jesus the Son. This is my beloved Son, Matthew 3:17, in whom I am well pleased. He's just like the Father. The disciples called him the Son of God, Matthew 16:14. His enemies said, we know who you are, the Son of God. That's his enemies, the demons. They said that. And his detractors said, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Everyone called him the Son of God, even though they didn't realize the import of it. Those that put him on the cross said, well, you just said you're the Son of God. But they still called him the Son of God. So he's the Son of the Highest. And that means he's equal with God. It's one of the strongest verses in the New Testament, puts the Lord Jesus on the par with the Father. He said, I and the Father are one. That was his declaration. And so he is called the Son of the Highest. He would be called the Son of the Highest. And it highlights the majesty of his person. We only have a few minutes left, but I want to make sure we cover all our points. The fifth certainty that we see in this portion is when it says in the second half of verse 32, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now that deals with another segment of his ministry, when he comes again. So three segments, two Advents, when he came the first time and when he'll come back the second time. And in between was his earthly ministry, which we just looked at. Now these last three, in verse 32 and all of verse 33, we have three more certainties. And the fifth one here is the moment of his glory, when he comes again to receive the throne from his father David. And it says here, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. What's that all about? Well, way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you see the reference on the screen. David was promised by God that he would have a kingdom that would not end. He wouldn't be part of that. It would be established with David in the Old Testament. But it would be accomplished by someone in David's line, the Messiah. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 7, all the prophecies point to the fact that the Messiah would come and he would establish the nation of Israel in the land. They would be planted and they would no more be replaced. Now that's not the case now. Israel goes through a lot of problems, the nation does. And they certainly went through a lot of problems in the post-World War II, or during World War II and post-World War II. And it was the way, in some ways, that God was going to make the world have sympathy toward the nation of Israel. So they were established as a nation in 1948. World sympathy poured out for the Jews because of the extermination that was attempted by Hitler. But in a future day, the Messiah will come. And as Revelation 1:7 says, every eye will see him. And it'll be where everyone sees, not just the Lamb of God, Jesus of Nazareth, to take away the sin of the world. It would be every eye seeing him, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he will be seen in his glory. He'll come and take his rightful place, as acknowledged as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And Revelation 1:7 and Hebrews 1:3 talks about the Son whom God is speaking through even today. And that's the moment of his glory. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. The sixth one is the manner of his rule. Look with me at verse 33. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. It doesn't say the house of Israel, does it? It says the house of Jacob. Jacob, every time Israel is referred to as Jacob, it's always an acknowledgement of the fact that God has his hands full with the nation of Israel, those who don't want to submit to the righteousness of God. Romans chapter 9 tells us that. But because of the mercy and grace and love of the Lord Jesus, they will eventually turn. And Romans chapter 11 talks about the fact that in Zion there will be a deliverer who will turn unrighteousness away from Jacob. And they'll acknowledge the one whom they have pierced. It's a great prophecy found in Zechariah, not just chapter 6, but also in chapter 12. They'll mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son. And so Israel will be brought to their knees when they acknowledge the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And he'll rule over that nation in the millennial reign. And because they're referred to as Jacob, it underscores the fact that God cares for his people, even for the nation of Israel, with tender care. I know our time is just about finished. Let me just take you to Revelation chapter 7. Please turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. And look with me here at this verse. This verse deals with what God does in heaven. The Lord Jesus does in heaven. There, we read verses in Revelation 21. There's no tears in heaven. We understand that. But look with me at Revelation chapter 7 and verse 17. This is a very important verse for all of us. It says, "For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne," and puts it in heaven, "will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." That's a loving, caring Savior who cares for you and he cares for me. And he does that now in a spiritual way when we open the Word of God up and we read the Scriptures and let the Lord speak to our hearts. But in a future day, he'll also do it, and he'll do it to the nation of Jacob, and he'll do it for you and me, and it's the manner of his rule. The caring, loving Savior of the world, powerful in might and majesty, and yet close enough to take care of your needs and mine. He's a loving Savior. He wants you to be with him. He's asking you to open your heart to him and receive him as your Savior if you don't know him. And if you know him, then to yield to him. "My burden is easy, my yoke is light." He wants to take you and help you along in life. He is the God of all peace. He's the God of all mercy. He's the God of all comfort. There's seven of them in the New Testament. He's the God of, and he can meet every need of our hearts. And he's going to take care of the nation of Jacob as well, the nation of Israel. Finally, the last certainty is found in that last phrase in Luke chapter 1, the very last phrase of that portion. And that reads, "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." There will be no end to that kingdom. No kingdom to supersede it. In the book of Daniel chapter 2, we see an outline of world history. And there is an image that was established by King Nebuchadnezzar. A head of gold and a chest of silver and waist of bronze and then feet and iron of clay. Iron and clay mixed together. Four great kingdoms. They all represent kingdoms on the world stage. But it says in verse 44 of that chapter, it's a great prophecy that talks about the kingdom of Christ. "There was a stone that came out of heaven, cut without hands," meaning it was supernatural in its origin. "And it came in like a missile, like a torpedo, and came in and smashed all those kingdoms that were represented by that image. And then a great mountain resulted, and there'd be no more kingdom that would come after it." And it's a reference to this very concept that we see in verse 33 of Luke chapter 1. No more kingdoms that will ever supersede the great kingdom that God will establish in Christ. And so it's the magnificence of his kingdom. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. It's sure, it's steadfast, it won't change at all. And anyone who's ever trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior is part of that kingdom. And Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6 says that we'll reign with him. And based on how obedient we are, and how faithful we are to the Lord, and how steadfast we are in keeping true to him, regardless of problems and issues, whatever it may be, God says you'll earn crowns. And based on your persistence and your steadfastness, you'll have responsibilities, you'll have pleasures and joys in that kingdom based on that obedience. And so Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 reminds us that it shall stand forever. His kingdom will go from shore to shore, and there'll be no end to that kingdom. And so here in Luke chapter 1, we have a wonderful outline of the person and work and ministry of the Messiah. In his birth, in his incarnation, in his earthly ministry, and then in his second advent when he comes again to establish his throne and his kingdom in heaven. And my question to you, are you part of that kingdom? And if you are you working for that kingdom? Are you doing those things that are pleasing in his sight? Our time is gone. We'll have a stanza of a hymn from Dennis. We don't have a pianist. Linda needed to go back home. And so Dennis will ask you to come forward. But let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you bless the words that are given. Pray that the Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts today about these great truths. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.